The following Compass presentation from the Stealing the Mind of America conference, entitled New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is by Josh McDowell. For a complete listing of all of Compass books and tapes, call 800-977-2177 or check our website, www.compass.org.
Good morning! Gosh, what a great day to be alive. Boy, do I feel better than last time I was here. At least I just came in from New York, not Russia, so I don't have the stomach flu right now, which I did before. Can you hear me okay in the back? Good, because I've been sitting back there and I had to strain for every speaker. But I drank so much of that water, if I leave here, I'll be right back. I mean, everybody came here to get a glass of wine. I said, oh, would you like a glass? I said, yes, I got 3 gallons. There we go. I was sitting this morning for breakfast. There were 2 couples sitting right here on the right that didn't know I was there. And one guy started speaking up. He's an American airline pilot. He says, boy, that guy last night, Peretti's the best speaker they got here. He's the most popular. In fact, he's so much better than the rest of them, they gave him 1.5 hours, and everybody else, they only give 1 hour. I only got 51 minutes. Holy! But anyway, I won't bore you. A little background on what I want to share is when I set out to refute Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, as I probably shared before, I thought most Christians had 2 brains. One was lost and the other was out looking for it. I truly believe Christians were walking idiots. I had met some in my life, and after a 5-minute conversation, I felt justified in that conclusion. But during the process of trying to write evidence that demands a verdict against Christianity, I ended up becoming a Christian. Intellectually, I came to the conclusion that Christ had to be who he claimed to be. Now, I don't have my Bible here, and I don't have all my notes, because when I showed up at the airport to fly to Albuquerque and in here, I got there and they found out they left my attaché bag 3 hours back at a camp with all my notes, Bibles, everything. And so I'm not too well equipped, but I know one thing, thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So I have a photographic mind, just no film. But anyway, one of the areas that I knew if I could refute, I'd have my case won, was the Bible. I figured that would be the easiest to refute. And I want to speak on that this morning. I want to come out into the crowd. Somebody have a Bible here I could borrow for a moment? Gosh, lady, you got everything in there. It's a filing cabinet. I want to take here. Let me take this young lady right here. Come on up here. You leave your jacket on. We know you're a... What's your name?
It's alive. It's the living word. What's your name?
Carrie.
Carrie, how old are you?
25.
Do you know Jesus Christ personally?
Yes.
Let me ask you, do you believe this is the Word of God?
Yes.
Do you believe it's true?
Yes.
Do you believe it's historically accurate, reliable?
Yes.
Why?
Well, I don't know. I always did, but then like later there were the Bible codes and they kind of seem to prove that it's pretty reliable.
Trust me, don't depend upon the Bible codes. Thank you. I won't do what I normally do because of time. Normally I go to about 10 of you and get the same answer. In the last 5 years, about 1,400 people just like this, all believers, all born again, Christians, only one person's answered the question. Only one person. Something's wrong. I was invited to a leadership conference of a denomination I'm not a part of, but I'm one of their biggest fans. And it was in Michigan where they hand-selected two of their top students from every church and brought them, 250 students, about 200 lay volunteers. Did you want this, sir?
Oh, I thought,
I'll share it. I mean, and they had about 200 youth directors and lay youth sponsors. And he asked me to speak on how, and this is the question of the 21st century. How do you present truth in a world where all truth is equal? That is a question that nobody's really answered yet. How do you present truth in a world where all truth is equal? And so during the first Friday night of the first of four talks, I walked out into the audience and I selected what I thought was the sharpest young man there. He was a man who did a lot of the announcements as a student and all. And I went up and asked the same question. I said, do you believe this is the Word of God? Yes. Do you believe this is true? Yes. Do you believe it's historically accurate and reliable? Well, yes. I said, why? He says, I don't know. Next morning, I'm standing outside before I go in to speak with about 15 youth directors, youth sponsors, and we were dialoguing about something, and this young man walks in. He was so focused, he interrupted us, didn't even realize we had a conversation going on, and he says, I know the answer to the question. I didn't know what he was talking about. This was 14 hours later. I said, what question? He held up his Bible. He said, why, it's true. I got a little excited. I thought, after 5 years, somebody's going to have the answer. Well, every youth director is listening because they've yet to find a youth director that could answer the question. And I said, why? He said, because I believe it. I says, come again? He said, well, it's true because I believe it. I said, is it true for your friends at school? He said, well, no, not unless they believe it. I said, you know the difference between you and me? To you, it's true because you believe it. For me, I believe it because it's true. You see the difference there? I was in the same denomination, but about 1,300, 1,400 hand-selected kids again for the whole Midwest. And I wanted to get a positive answer. And I looked around during the first night and everything, and there was this one youth director who really seemed to have it together, and he was sitting about the sixth row. So I walked up to him, and I said, do you believe this is the Word of God? Yep. Do you believe it's true? Yes. Do you believe it's historically accurate? It's reliable? Yes. I said, why? I mean, instantly, he didn't even hesitate. He says, because I have faith. And everybody broke out applauding. I said, let me ask you a question. There was another youth director across the aisle. I said, let's say this guy's a Muslim. And he has faith in the Koran. Does that make the Koran true? And this youth director said, well, yes. See, that's youth culture today. Your faith, your belief creates the truth. I want to make sure what kind of folks we have here. Make sure we're doctrinally correct. How many of you believe that we're saved by faith? Let me see your hands. That's pure heresy. That's pure heresy. Not saved by grace. You can't be saved by faith. That's the biggest heresy taught today, and it's destructive with young people. Because young people truly believe you're saved by faith. Their faith creates the truth about Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It's the grace of God that saved us. What Jesus did in the cross and everything. Faith is simply the arm that received what he did. You say, yeah, you tricked me. I tricked you. But you wouldn't trick young people if you were all young people. You wouldn't have been tricked. Because they truly believe their faith creates. Now, when it comes to the Word of God, there's two questions that I struggle with as a non-believer. And since I'm not as good as Frank Peretti, I won't have time to deal with the whole thing. Isn't he a great guy? You know, one thing I like about Frank, what you see up here is what you see when you have dinner with him. I like that. I meet so many preachers and everything. There's one thing, they step behind a podium, the whole personality changes. And I get a little suspicious. But I want to just touch on these two questions and try to answer them briefly. The first question is, who has a Bible here again? Is what we have today what was written down 2,000 years ago? Or has it been changed? What people didn't like, did they take out? What they
like they put in, is what we have today what was written down? That's a valid question. The second question, though, is, and this one I struggle more with, was what was written down true? Because if what was written down wasn't true, then I could care less that what we have today is what was written down. So I want to briefly touch on those two questions and put some answers to them. First, is what I want to put it in the light of today's philosophy among young people. Almost every young person, even Christian young person, would tell you the truth changes all the time. Truth constantly changes. Like one 16-year-old Christian girl wrote for a newspaper, what was true yesterday is not true today. What is not true today will not be true tomorrow. Truth changes with every person and with time and circumstances. 85% of all evangelical fundamental born-again Christian kids believe that. And here's just one little tiny way that I start to deal with that. I say, do you believe truth changes? Yes. Hi, Terry. How you doing, Gail? Good to see you. Do you believe truth changes? Yes. I always say, well, give me an example. And probably the number one example straight across again. Well, people used to believe the earth was flat. Now they believe it's round. I said, that's an example of the truth changes? Well, yes. I said, no, wait a minute. Let me ask you a question. When everybody believed the earth was flat, was it really round? Every single person, every professor said yes. I said, okay, second question. After people came to believe the earth was round, had the earth always been round? Well, every single person said yes. I said, no, wait a minute. Truth didn't change. Your perspective of truth changed. And see, what young people have done today with postmodernism, they've taken their perspective and made that truth. Now, I said, and I do this to young people, I say, now, why did they change their perspective of truth, their opinion, from the earth being flat to the earth being round? And almost every group of young people will come up with two reasons. One, testimony. Personal experience. People would get on the ships, and the wives and the children would come down to say goodbye to them. Why? They truly believed when they left the old world, they would fall off the end of the earth. They truly believed they would fall off the end of the earth. But they kept going further and coming back, going further, going further. Went to the new world, went all the way around Quebec where they started. All of a sudden they said, wait a minute, the earth must not be flat. I've been there. I've experienced it. It must be round. And then second, they'll say, evidence. I said, that's right. They started examining the evidence, started calculating with the stars and everything else. They started seeing the curvature of the earth. And so through personal testimony and the evidence, they changed their view of truth from the earth being flat to the earth being round. I said, you know what? I used to believe the Bible was flat. Now I believe it's round. You know why? Two things. Personal testimony and the evidence. Now let's briefly look at the evidence. That the Bible is round, not flat, using the same analogy. Whenever you check out, now here's the context of this. Here's the attitude from 1 Peter 3:15. As Christians, we need to aggressively live in love and humbly stand for the truth. And I'll tell you this, I do a lot of conferences. And I enjoy coming to the Stealing the Mind conferences, but I'll tell you this, I find more arrogancy at Stealing the Mind conferences than all the other conferences I do combined. I find more people standing for the truth with less love than most conferences I ever go to. We need to aggressively live in love and humbly stand for the truth. Because about time you think you know it all, I'll guarantee you, God will let somebody come by though and knock your legs right out from under you. And then you walk away and say, well, they just don't understand. They're blinded. Aggressively live in love and humbly stand for the truth. Whenever you check out any piece of literature of antiquity, whether the Bible or what, you use historiography, which are the principles of determining authenticity, accuracy, reliability. Now, part of any good historiography is what is called the bibliographical test. Now, in a classroom one time, a student said, "Oh, I knew you'd bring the Bible in." Ooh. He was a graduate student, probably. I said, "Bibliographical, not Bible." Now, the bibliographical test of any piece of literature, there's two questions asked about the manuscript. Now, what's a manuscript? A manuscript, by definition, is a handwritten copy over against a printed copy. In other words, for the introduction of the movable type printing press in the 1500s by Gutenberg. Before then, everything had to be done by hand. And it was done on material that would perish. Now, if I hadn't have lost my attaché bag, I would have pieces of this just to hand out in the audience, and I don't have it. Much of the manuscripts were done on papyrus. It's a sort of paper taken from the papyrus reed grown in the shallow waters of the Nile. And they would take these reeds, they would slice them, and then they would crisscross them, and with a certain type of glue, they would press them down into a phenomenal durable paper. And I can take it like this one, and it won't break. However, over a period of time, it deteriorates. It rots away. It disintegrates. The ink, they didn't have Parker Brothers then. And they would make ink out of charcoal and everything, and it would be good ink for that time. But after a while, the ink would start to deteriorate. And so the problem is, and people say, "Well, I can't trust the Bible. We don't have the original manuscripts." I said, "Well, of course you don't have the original manuscripts. I mean, you can historically for anything like that." But I said, that in no way takes away. This is why you have historiographies, the study of the authenticity and accuracy of manuscripts. Now, this papyrus is so delicate after a while, a minister found a portion of the New Testament in a cave in Egypt. And he took it out. He was so excited, he held it up to the sun, and it disintegrated. That's why with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have to have climatized everything behind usually a shaded glass and all and a certain temperature. Why? They would have all disintegrated. And so there's two questions they ask about the manuscript. The first question is this, the timeline. Now, this is where I wish I had all the graphics. The timeline. You say, what do you mean timeline? Well, see, you'd have the original. Let's say this is the original. You would have that. Now, that would start to deteriorate, start to rot away. So from that, they would copy another. And then that would start to rot away. From that, they'd copy another ad infinitum. And the question is, the copy that you have, what is the distance to the original, which would be referred to as the autographa, which means auto, A-U-T-O, grapha, G-R-A-P-H-A, autographa. Now, the closer, the rule of thumb historically means it's not always true, most time it is. The closer the copy to the original, the greater the accuracy. That's not always true, but it's a pretty good rule of thumb to go by historically. And I learned the more I compare the Word of God with other literature of antiquity, the greater appreciation and respect I have for God's Word. Let me first of all do that then with secular literature. With Pliny the Younger, known to most of you as Plinius Secundus, from the time he wrote to the closest manuscript, 750 years. In other words, everything else rotted away. Everything has been lost. Caesar and the Gallic Wars, the first century, 1,000 years. Everything else has been lost. Aristotle wrote his Poetics around 343 B.C. The closest copy is 1100 A.D. 1,400 years later, everything lost. Sophocles, 1,400 years. Euripides, 1,500 years. With a New Testament of any even little portion, I would have said 3-4 years ago, we go back within 100 years. The John Ryland papyrus, written on that, 125 A.D., the papyrus bottom of the second, 155 A.D., and then the Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, you say, what are those, diseases? Nope. They're names given to various copies of the manuscripts and two of them of the entire New Testament. But I said up to about 3-4 years ago, I said within 100 years. Now, I would say within 50 years. I mean, it is. What is happening out there is so exciting. I want to put together a website that will bring to every one of you all the latest evidence discoveries out there. For example, in the Qumran community, which probably most of you know about, was destroyed in 68 AD by the Roman legion. They took all their scrolls of discipleship, of their community, of the Old Testament, everything, and hid them into caves. And then they camouflaged the caves. And then they fled ahead of the Roman army, which came and destroyed Qumran community outside of Jerusalem. Well, then, with the Dead Sea Scrolls is where one of the caves started, the camouflage started to wear away in a little hole, and a kid threw a thing through there, and it hit something, went clink, and later found out they were scrolls and jars, and that's how they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. But something new has come to light. In cave 7, you see, there's many scrolls they haven't even looked at, or little pieces of scrolls they haven't even looked at yet, because it takes years. Well, they are now in cave 7. They found portions of the Gospel of Mark, going back before 68 A.D., within about 30, 34 years of Jesus Christ. And now they can do the same thing with the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, I got chills right now. I mean, what this does with eyewitness accounts, everything with it. Men and women, when it comes to the New Testament and literature of antiquity, there's no close second. There's no close second to that what we have today is what was written down. You see, but how do they date a manuscript? There's all kinds of ways that they date manuscripts. One is the type of material they used. By studying the way the material was used, or even the papyrus was put together, they can pretty well date a manuscript. Another is the size and forms of the letters. See, over so many periods of years, they would start to change the way they would write certain letters. And so through studying the forms of the letters, they can date manuscripts. And then punctuation and text division. You see, the way your Bible is written is not the way it was originally put together. It was really just one long flow. And down through the years, they changed the verses. They changed the chapter divisions, everything. And so by studying the verse divisions and what was in a verse, not added to or taken out, but was part of it, the verse before, the verse after. And so through studying the way they divided the text, you can date a lot of the manuscripts. And then, have you ever picked up an old book and you open it up and either the first page or the first letter, like A, is really kind of, it's like artistic work is done to it. They did that to the manuscripts too. And by studying the way they would do that, you could pretty well find the period in which it was done. Those are just some of the ways of dating a manuscript. Now, the second question is this. First one is, what is the timeline from the original to the closest copy? The second is this. How many copies do you have? You see, the rule of thumb is, the more copies you have, the easier it is to reconstruct the autographa, the original, and check out any errors or discrepancies that we have what was written down. Now, that's not always true, but probably 90-95% of the time, it is true. Like, if you have 5 manuscripts and you have 100, I mean, the difference to be able to check out the accuracy is not even comparable between 5 and 100. Now, let's look at secular literature, first of all. Caesar, or Pliny the Younger, Pliny Secundus, 7 manuscripts. Everything else has been lost. Caesar and the Gallic Wars, 10 manuscripts. Plato, 7. Tacitus, the 2nd century Roman historian, less than 20 manuscripts. Thucydides, many people consider Thucydides one of the most accurate historians of antiquity. From the time he wrote to the closest manuscript is 1,400 years, and there's only 8 manuscripts. And yet no one will question the authenticity of Thucydides. Herodotus, 8 manuscripts. Sophocles is 193. Euripides, 9. Aristotle, 49, and it's 1,400 years. When it comes to the New Testament, men and women, I can now document in the new evidence that demands a verdict 24,633 manuscripts. There's no close second. Can anyone here tell me what is the number 2 book in all of history in manuscript authority? Anyone? Who said Homer over here? Homer, which one? Where'd you learn that? My book, okay. You know what is sad? I've lectured in almost 1,000 universities, over 23,000 talks, And the only person ever that has known it is somebody that read the evidence of the man's verdict. If that's not an indictment on education. Because why? That's not one thing you ever check out. Let's see how sharp you are, lady. Okay, all right. Homer and the Iliad. How many manuscripts? Not bad. 643. We'll throw an extra 100. 640. Number one in all of history is the New Testament, 24,633 manuscripts. Number two, the Iliad by Homer, 643 manuscripts. 24,000 difference. There's no comparison. Just in a bibliographical test, there's more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. However, you can take every Bible in the world and destroy it. Take every manuscript in the world and burn it. And without any Bible, without any biblical manuscripts, within 200 to 300 years, which is one-fifth less than almost all secular literature, within 250 to 300 years, I can reconstruct all but 11 verses of the entire New Testament. Say, now, wait a minute. Without any Bible? That's right. Without any manuscripts? That's right. As far as I know, it's the only book you can do it with.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn your cassette over now for the continuation of this message.
The early church fathers, when they would give sermons, when they would write letters to the churches, they would copy Scripture. And sometimes it was 2, 3, 4 chapters they would copy in one correspondence. And I've been able to document just of the early church fathers' quotations of the New Testament, 86,489 quotations. Now, I have to understand, many of these quotations are 2 or 3 chapters. And taking that material, you can reconstruct all but 11 verses of the entire New Testament. You don't even need the manuscripts. You don't even need the Bible. Just the correspondence and sermons of the early church fathers and scholars. And yet most people don't realize that. Now, I believe I can hold the Bible in my hand and say what we have today is what was written down. In fact, any part that's a question, you take the New Testament's Nestle's New Testament Greek. Now, it's about that big and about that thick. Very thin paper. Any words that are in question at what we have today is what was written down is less than one half of one page. And if you know anything about literature, that is absolutely miraculous. And not one of the words relates to any major doctrine. That's how carefully God preserved His Word. I believe what we have today is what was written down. But then the question, was what was written down true? Is this really what Jesus did and Jesus said? Or was it fiction? Tales, people added to it, changed what they thought would look good, sound good, they put into it. There's several lines of evidence that deal with this. First two have to come with the writers of the New Testament. Please stick this in your mind. The first is this. The writers of the New Testament wrote as eyewitnesses, or they recorded eyewitness accounts like Mark and Luke. Eyewitness accounts. They either wrote as eyewitnesses or recorded eyewitness accounts. And now with taking Mark and Matthew back before 60-65 A.D., it is mind-blowing to the critics to say, well, they couldn't have been eyewitnesses and everything. Now they're saying, who? They had to be eyewitnesses. And then you take... Anyway, we'll get off on that. Let me show you what I mean. In 1 John 1, 1-3... what was from the beginning, what we have heard with our ears and seen with our eyes, we declare unto you. What we have personally heard and what we have personally seen, we declare unto you. In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter said, and he's speaking to the Jewish antagonistic audience, and says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. So many people today like to say, well, back there people believe anyway. They believe tales and fictions and genealogies and everything. Come on. They knew the difference between tales and truth, between fact and fiction, between hoax and history. And Peter starts out right here and he says, look, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. They knew what that meant. When we made known to you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses. And then in John 20, 30, 31, it says, many other signs Jesus did. Now, why did Jesus do his signs? To confirm that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And said, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that have not even been recorded. So he's saying, look, there's many other things that Jesus said and did that convinced him he was a Messiah and was done right in the presence of the disciples as eyewitnesses. But then it says, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and in believing have eternal life. So this is why I make this statement. The evidence for Christianity, for the deity of Christ, is sufficient, but it's not exhaustive. You say, what? That's right. See, John starts out and says it's not exhaustive. He said many other things Jesus did that haven't even been recorded. So it's not exhaustive. But he said, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's sufficient. It is not exhaustive, but it's sufficient. Then, in 1 Corinthians 15, 6 to 8, after that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom remain alive until now. Eyewitnesses. In Acts 10, 39 to 42, and we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible not to all the people but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach this to the people. He said, after the resurrection, he appeared to us. We were witnesses. We walked with him. We ate with him. Luke, in Luke 1, that said for more than 40 days after the resurrection, that they walked with him and lived with him and ate with him, quote, with many convincing proofs. They wrote as eyewitnesses, or like Luke, Luke in Luke 1, verses 1 to 3, said that he examined everything carefully from the beginning to present to you Theophilus. See, probably Theophilus hired Luke to do all the research and write up a report to have the exact truth of what Jesus said and did. And Theophilus probably paid him for him. That's what was done in those days. It's done today. And so he says, I've examined everything carefully from those who were eyewitnesses to present the exact truth, the things that happened among us. But here's the catch. They not only wrote as eyewitnesses, but they also recorded eyewitness, or they appealed to the knowledge of their listeners and readers about the credibility of the evidence they presented. You say, what do you mean? Well, they not only said, we saw these things. Now, this is so critical. In the presence of the most hostile, knowledgeable people who knew Jesus, they would throw the argument back in their lap and say, not only did we see these things, but you did too. Ooh. When you do that, you better be right. Or it'll be shoved right back down your throat. I've done over 250 debates, and I don't spend much time studying what I believe because I know what I believe. I spend hundreds and hundreds of hours studying my opponent to know what they believe. And when I go into a debate, and if you ever watch any of my debates, I appeal to the knowledge of my opponents about evidence that I'm presenting. And I'll say, you know about this, or you said this, this happened, you were there. Boy, you better be right. Because if your opponent has any shots whatsoever, when it's their turn, they walk to the microphone, you can be right 19 out of 20 times, they'll take that one time and bury you. All they have to do is step there and say, that didn't happen, I was there, it did not happen, Josh, period. You just lost your audience. Well, they took in the presence of hostile Jewish audience that knew Christ, and they threw the arguments back in their lap and said, you know what I'm talking about. In Acts 2, verse 22, here was Peter before an antagonistic audience. They didn't have cappuccino together.
They were antagonistic to him. And Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene." Now notice what he says. "A man attested to you by God," not just to us, "but to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Now, it doesn't take much shots upstairs to realize if that audience had not seen those miracles and wonders and signs, Peter would have been lucky to have made it out there alive. Instead, what happened historically? Thousands were added to the church. Look, men and women, the early community, Christian and non-Christian, the early community is by far more than anything the number one determinant that what we have is true. It's the number one determinant historically, more than the manuscripts, anything, the early Christian and non-Christian community. It was all presented in the presence of knowledgeable, hostile witnesses that would have been corrected immediately. In Acts 26, verses 24 to 26, Paul is brought before the king. He starts to make his argument, the resurrection, everything else. And the king interrupts and says, "Paul, your great learning is driving you mad." They knew he had great learning. That was like having a diploma from one Colorado University or two from Harvard. It's a pure joke. They knew he had great learning. Paul responded. He said, "I speak to the king with confidence, since I am persuaded." Now think of this. His life is on the line. And he says, "I am persuaded that none of these things that I have said have escaped your notice, for this was not done in a corner." That was his defense. You see what he did? Took the whole argument, threw it back in the lap of his opponent. And you all know what the king's response was? "Paul, you better be careful. You're going to persuade me to become a Christian." He threw the argument back. The early Christian community is the best determinant, the best test for accuracy. Now, let's look at the lives of the apostles, which authored many of the New Testament books. I want to share with you two arguments here. The first one would be easy to grasp. The second one will go contrary to probably what most of you have been taught your whole life. So you really have to hone in to get the thrust of it. Here were 12 men. 11 of the 12, for sure, 10 of the 12 died martyrs' deaths. Some of the most horrible deaths in history. For one thing, an empty tomb and the appearance of a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that in their own words they said, for 40 days after the resurrection, he was crucified, killed, and buried, that they lived with him, they walked with him with many convincing proofs, and with over 500 people at one time. The first critic will say, "Well, a lot of people have died for a lie." Well, that's true. That is true. Every one of us could write a book in history on people that have died for lies. So they say, "What's the big deal?" I said, "Here's the big deal. Yes, a lot of people have died for a lie. But they always thought it was the truth." You see what I'm saying? Yes, a lot of people have died for a lie, but they always thought it was the truth. Now, if the resurrection was a lie, these 12 men had to know it. And therefore, they not only died for a lie, they knew it was a lie. Whew. I'll challenge you to find three, let alone 11, who have ever done that in history. They went through the test of death to determine their veracity. They signed their testimony in blood. Bob Gertler, most of you might know him as Andre Cole, rated the world's greatest illusionist. Now, many of you never heard him, so said, "How can he be rated the world's greatest illusionist?" Copperfield is. No, most of what Copperfield done is Andre Cole. Disappearance of 747, Statue of Liberty, everything came out of the mind of Andre Cole. Out of one mind, over 2,000 major illusions and magical tricks came out of one person's mind. I have a hard time fooling my wife once, let alone 2,000 times. I fooled her the other day. Oh, I turned my car into a tree. But anyway, Andre Cole is referred to as the magician's magician, illusionist. He's the only man who can boast. He has never, ever been fooled by another illusionist. The only man that he's never, ever been fooled by another magician or another illusionist. He studied at UCLA in philosophy and psychology. At Arizona State University, Elmer Lappin, a man in a wheelchair, a dear friend of mine, challenged Bob, or Andre Cole, to take his expertise as the world's greatest illusionist, a man who has never, ever been fooled by another illusionist, to take that ability and to apply it to the miracles of Jesus Christ and explain them away. Now, that was quite a challenge. Well, immediately, Bob accepted it. He thought it'd be easy. Well, he came up to Vancouver, Canada, and we spent a couple of days together, and he said, "Josh, some of the miracles I could explain away using modern-day magic, illusion, and everything." He said, "Most of them I couldn't," but he said, "Josh, there's one." He said, "There's one miracle Jesus did that using all your modern illusion effects." And he said, "Now, Josh, you have to understand, often to do just one single illusion, you need an 18-wheeler semi-load of equipment to do one illusion. And they're almost always done indoors, except in a very rare situation because you have to control the environment. All Jesus were done outdoors, almost all of them." And he said, "That is the resurrection." He said, "Josh, there is no way through modern illusionary effect or magic that Jesus could have deceived his disciples." And then to hear this genius lay it out, wow! And I've always thought, I wished I'd had that lunch videotaped. I really do. It'd be something to put on the internet. And Andre came to Christ, and he said this: if the resurrection was a lie, they had to know it. And he said, "I cannot give adherence to that." And he trusted Christ. Yes, a lot of people died for a lie, but they thought it was the truth. If the resurrection was a lie, they not only knew it was a lie, they died for a lie. They went through the test of death to determine their veracity. Now, the second line of argument with the apostles is they'll say this: well, a lot of people have died for a great cause. That's true. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands historically have died for great causes. Vietnam War, Afghanistan, many things, all down through history. So they say, what's the big deal, Josh? Well, here's what I struggle with as a non-Christian. Yes, a lot of people have died for a great cause, but their great cause died on the cross. So now what do you mean? Okay, turn on your minds and not your hearts. Let me give you 2,000-year history lesson in about 2.5 minutes. A few hundred years before Christ came, the synagogues, the Jewish hierarchy, taught there'd be two messiahs coming. Two messiahs coming once each. You see, when Jesus came onto the scene, he was the most unlike person to his day for anyone to believe in him. They said there were two messiahs coming once each. Jesus said, no, there's one messiah coming twice. See, how would anyone ever get to that? Very simple. Read the Old Testament. You start reading the prophets, one verse will talk about a suffering messiah, and the next a reigning political messiah, then a suffering political. So they said there must be two coming. One, the son of David, which would be a political messiah and throw and release the Jews from bondage. The others would be the other messiah would be the son of Joseph, the suffering messiah. This is all documented in the Morna Carpenter book from Jewish sources. So they had two messiahs coming, one, the son of David, the political messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering messiah. Well, then the Roman legions came and captured Jerusalem, all of Israel, and held the Jews under bondage. And the Jewish hierarchy was losing the grip of the people because they were teaching when a messiah comes, he'd be a suffering messiah and then a political reigning messiah. And teaching a suffering messiah didn't hold the allegiance of the people. So they switched and they said, look, we got to teach them that Israel is a suffering messiah. Many Orthodox Jews believe that today. The Jews as a people, they said, we have suffered. We are Isaiah 52 and 53. The Holocaust, everything else. We have suffered for the sins of the world. Therefore, we don't need a suffering messiah. We need a reigning political messiah that will hold the allegiance of the people. So I started to teach, and I documented all this, that when the messiah came, he'd be a reigning political messiah. He'd bring his Molotov cocktails, as troop carriers, everything else, as Hummers, down out of the mountains and throw the Romans out. They truly believed that. Every single Jewish lad from birth up was taught that. When the Messiah came, he'd be a reigning political Messiah. That's why they couldn't understand Jesus. When he said, I've got to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. No! They had no concept of Messiah ever dying. It was totally foreign. Oxymoron. Lord, is it now that you're going to set up your kingdom? Were they thinking of a suffering Messiah? No! I mean, come on. I'm not sure how much faith those disciples had. They really thought they were in on a good thing. They really did. They thought they were going to reign right away. Lord, can we sit in your right hand? Were they thinking about getting crucified? No! Their whole concept was a reigning political Messiah. That's why they couldn't understand Jesus and about the resurrection. I mean, how can you have a resurrection when the Messiah cannot die? That's what they've been taught. You see, Jesus was contrary to almost everything taught about the Messiah when he came onto the scene. But all of a sudden, their great cause got crucified. Which is cursed. I mean, did you understand why? Did they go back to their own homes, despondent, discouraged, and hid themselves? They thought they were on a losing team. They thought it was all gone. You'd do the same thing. But men and women, all of a sudden, something happened. And I document this in the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Something happened that took these men, not over months and years, but over days and hours, turned their lives upside down. They faced some of the most horrible deaths in history. And that one of them changed their story or retracted it. You cannot find a parallel to that in history. I mean, look at Watergate. I mean, nobody's life was even threatened or anything else, and they couldn't keep that quiet. The Simon Greenleaf, famous royal professor of law at Harvard, his expertise was undermining the testimony of witnesses. In fact, the story used to be he could take somebody telling the truth and make it look like he's lying. And he made this statement, one of the greatest legal minds in the history of America. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely any example of the heroic constancy, patience, and unflinching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully everything that they were saying. And the evidence of the great facts and truth they asserted, and not one of them ever denied it in the face of the most horrible deaths. Let me tell you, if I can't trust them, I can't trust anyone. And I will stake my life on that. Not only do we have what was written down was true, what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Oh, men and women, we don't have all the answers. Oh, there's so many questions that I have. So many things that can't be answered historically, yet. But I know one thing. What we have in the Bible is what was written down, and what was written down was true. Thanks to Bill Perkins and Susie and to Compass International for giving me the privilege to come back this year. God bless.
If you'd like a catalog of all of Compass audio or videotapes, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.